We've been talking about seven colors of priority, and I hope that this has given you an added tool as we think about the salvation that has been offered to us and through Jesus Christ and that process of salvation. Our hope that maybe by linking them to colors, it will help you to remember the priorities. Not that I don't think you would remember them, but as a tool to help you as you talk with other people. Because when we talk with other people, the conversation needs to come around to what's really important. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that first importance is that Christ died for our sin, according to the scripture, that he was buried, or that he died and was buried and resurrected, according to the scripture. All this of first importance, that God's plan of salvation is our utmost priority. And to help us remember those things, we've looked at different colors. The first color we looked at was black, to represent sin, the ugliness of it, how it destroys our relationship with God. It separates us from his love. And then we talked about red, the color of the blood of Christ, that is the remedy for that sin, that brings us back from the separation from God, that brings us back into a relationship with him, a father and child. Yesterday we added the blue bead to represent baptism, that we need to respond to God's gracious activity. And tonight we want to add white. White. For Christ has called us to live a life that measures up. White will stand for purity, holy and righteous living according to God's desire. It'd be nice if we each had a magnifying glass. They're wonderful little things that helps us to examine things close up. And it'd be great if we had magnifying glasses to examine our own lives. Our eyes are put in our heads so much in such a way that we look outward. And it would be great if we could take the opportunity to turn a magnifying glass and our eyes upon ourselves, to examine ourselves, to see if we are pure, to see if we are without stain or blemish. Ivory soap was discovered accidentally. I remember reading the story about Ivory soap, and I don't remember all the details, but I believe a machine was left on when a man left, and when he came back, there was this stuff floating on top of the machine. And it turned out to be a pure soap. And how many of you remember Ivory soap the early years when they had slogans? Remember Ivory soap? So pure it floats, right? So pure it floats. And I can remember as a child, Ivory soap, how it would float. You know, everything else went to the bottom, but Ivory soap was so pure it floated. And then it was so pure, how pure was it? Anybody remember? That's right, 99.44% pure. Advertising works, doesn't it? It sure does. We've been called to be pure in God's sight. We have been washed in blood, and God says, now you are to be pure. I have cleansed you, remain that way. I'd like to turn and read from Titus, the book of Titus from the second chapter. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What a wonderful scripture that informs us about the salvation of Jesus Christ that has been offered to us and how to live that life. Verse 11 says that the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ to make salvation possible for everyone. Perhaps the greatest thing we can understand about salvation is that no one is excluded by God. Anyone that is excluded from salvation excludes themselves by their own choice. Just as Adam and Eve chose their own decision and were responsible for it, so to be excluded from God's salvation, it is our choice. not God's. For the grace of God appeared in Jesus Christ, providing salvation for all men. But we have to respond to that. And in that salvation that has been offered, there has been instruction. And the word used in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness, is the same word that could be translated disciplining us, to deny ungodliness. It is discipline that bears fruit. It is discipline that causes us to become and remain pure through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are to deny ungodliness, to get rid of those things that displease God. We are to deny worldly desires. There's always a strong opposition in Scripture between what we may want in our human nature, our carnal nature, and what God desires for us. We are to deny ungodliness. We are to deny worldly pleasures. Seek after that which is spiritual. To live sensibly, logically, according to the Scripture. To live sensibly. One of my favorite books that I try to read from every day is the book of Proverbs, for it's the book of wisdom. It's a book of common sense according to the Spirit of God. Many times we look at a situation, we say, well, gee, just plain common sense would get us through that. And that's true of a lot of situations. But for he who wears the name Christian, it isn't our common sense, it's God's common sense. It isn't our wisdom, it's the wisdom that comes from God. The book of Proverbs is a wonderful book of common sense that God gives us according to his wisdom to help us live sensibly, to live righteously, to do the right thing. Sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? Just to do the right thing. God wants us to do the right thing. Sounds pretty easy, but sometimes we get ourselves caught in situations where it's not always that easy. But according to the grace of God that has appeared in Jesus Christ, we are to live righteously. We are to live godly. We are to reflect the character of Jesus Christ. And then in the bottom of that verse it says, in this present age, this present evil age. As Paul wrote this book to Titus, he understood the times. He knew that the days were evil. And he knew that these instructions would be tough. But by discipline, we deny ungodliness. We deny worldly desires. We live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for, according to verse 13, the blessed hope and the appearing of Jesus Christ. I love that word hope. I love the word hope. According to the Scriptures. See, the way we use the word hope isn't the way that the Greeks use that word hope. We use the word hope to mean wish or desire. You know, I hope there's a piece of blueberry pie over there this evening after the service. You know, and I hope that if there isn't blueberry left, that maybe there'd be peach or cherry or whatever. That's what I hope for. And we use it as a wish or desire. But according to the Greek, it wasn't just a wish or desire. It was expectation with certainty. It was knowing something was going to happen and looking forward to it. So in verse 13, it says, we look for the blessed hope, the appearing of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we just hope that this will happen. It means that we expect it with certainty and we look forward to it. I like that word hope. There's no wish or desire as if it may not happen. It's that certain expectation we have in the promise of God that the kingdom is coming and our desire is to be there. We hope with expectation and certainty of the promise of God. What a beautiful word picture Titus gives us in these verses. Tonight we want to talk about purity. And I want to give you a little illustration, and perhaps if you don't remember anything else, you'll remember this. This isn't a pie recipe. You guys have the funniest colored dirt down here. I've never quite seen dirt that color before. I apologize to you people that can't really see what's going on, but it's not that important. I have these white gloves, and I have some of your dirt. I suppose it's clay. I have these nice white gloves. I have a little water here, and I just want to pour the water in here, just enough to make it kind of soupy. Now what do I have? I have mud, okay? Now I just want to mix it up and get some good mud in here. Okay, now what do I have? Huh? Dirty hands. Well, I got gloves on. What do I have? I have muddy gloves, right? That's not too hard to figure out, is it? There is an important biblical principle right in front of you right now. I'm not going to turn to it because my hands are too muddy. But you may want to write down 1 Corinthians 15:33. An important biblical principle. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. Whenever you look at what I just did and you see these white things, you respond by saying, now you've got muddy gloves. I didn't hear it, and so I'll ask to make sure. Did any of you say I had glovy mud? No? I don't have glovy mud, I got muddy gloves. Because bad company corrupts good morals. God calls us to be pure. And when we put ourselves in situations where impurity can get on us, it does. It does. 1 Corinthians 15 says, do not be deceived. Don't let anybody trick you. Bad company corrupts good morals. And when you put white gloves into mud, you wind up with muddy gloves. You don't wind up with glovy mud. For the remainder of the evening, I want to look at Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah is a fascinating book, a wonderful story. In the 13th chapter, right at the end of the book, it's almost a surprise. After you've read the rest of the book, you get to Nehemiah 13, and there are five different relationships I want to mention in this chapter. We read of a revival that takes place under Nehemiah's rule earlier in the book. And many of you probably know the story in much greater detail than I do, and I just want to give some background as we lead up to it, that Nehemiah was distraught over the destruction of Jerusalem and its need to be rebuilt, and he, through his position, is allowed to go back to Jerusalem to oversee the rebuilding of the city. And when he gets back there, he's distraught, but the work begins on the city, and he sees it through, and there's a great revival. But then he'd made a covenant with the king that when he left to go back to Jerusalem, that he would return back to the king. And so after the building begins and is going on, he leaves. And in chapter 13, he comes back. And he's not too happy about what he sees. Nehemiah 13, and I want to read the first three verses. It says, on that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but they hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned that curse into a blessing. So it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Five relationships mentioned in Nehemiah 13. The first one, those verses deal with the relationship to negative influences. Our relationship to negative influences. They read from the book of Moses and they kept it. They discovered something obscure in it, but they obeyed it. They went by what Moses had written down. Psalms 119 verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? And that's a good question. The psalmist wrote that down, and it's a good question. As we read the Psalms today and we get to that verse, that's a good question. With everything that's going on in the world today, how can a young man keep his way pure? Psalms 119, the end of that verse says, by keeping it according to thy word. Purity is based on God's word. Purity is based on God's word. Moses had instructed the people to keep away from impure relationships. And as long as those people obeyed it, all went well. But every time their gloves got a little too close to the mud, they wound up with muddy gloves. And they wound up in trouble. And in fact, if we trace back why Nehemiah is rebuilding Jerusalem in the first place and why the destruction of Jerusalem, we chase it all the way back to the beginning of the story, we find that the people of Israel didn't do what Moses had commanded, and they paid the price by their own destruction. To be pure, we must stay away from negative influences. I used to visit a doctor once a week. And maybe some of you used to visit Doc Campbell once a week, too. You know who Doc Campbell is? From the old Hee Haw show. used to visit with Doc Campbell once a week when he'd come on, and I remember one time a person running into Doc Campbell and says, "Doctor, doctor, I broke my arm in two places." And Doc Campbell looked at him and said, "Well, stay out of them places." We can't continually put ourselves in the presence of sin without it influencing us. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The danger for Christians is to be so associated with unbelievers that we get to the point where we lose our identity with Jesus Christ. Certainly, Jesus calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Those verses quote from the book of Isaiah and from the book of 2 Samuel, where God calls his people to come out and be separate. And if his people will come out and be separate, then they will be his children. But there is a separation that must take place from negative influences. If we continue reading in Nehemiah 13, we see that something has happened. A man by the name of Eliashib has made provisions for another man, Tobiah, to live in part of the temple. And this was not according to God's plan. In fact, Tobiah was an Ammonite. He had been kicked out earlier in verses 1 through 3 that we read, for the foreigners were kicked out. But Eliashib had allowed Tobiah not only to come in and live, but had given him a special chamber in the temple that was used for storage and allowed him to live there. In chapter 4, Tobiah is mentioned as an enemy of Nehemiah. And in fact, he had mocked Nehemiah and the people of Israel as they were rebuilding the walls. But Eliashib had given him room to come in and live after the temple was done. Now he was living in one of the storerooms. Interesting, when Nehemiah comes in and finds out, he kicks Tobiah out. Look at verses 8 and 9 of Nehemiah chapter 13. "And it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." Nehemiah is now playing around when it comes to obeying the word of God. Tobiah wasn't supposed to be there. Nehemiah doesn't go ask him to leave. No, Nehemiah throws him out and everything he owns, throws it out and cleanses the room back to its original purpose. The principle is pretty clear. Purity depends on obedience. And if there is obedience, by necessity, there will be purging. Nehemiah was willing and able to throw out what was incorrect. No excuses, no rationalizations. What belongs to God is God's, and that is final. Where there is purity, there must be obedience. And if there is disobedience, there must be purging. That is the relationship to convenient religion. Nehemiah comes to shake us from our complacency. We cannot make our religion convenient. We are called to be pure, whether it's convenient or not. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 5 says that we should consecrate ourselves, that we should purify ourselves, that we should make ourselves holy. That always, or is not always, convenient. But it is necessary. We need to get rid of the impurities, get rid of a religion that we have made convenient. Nehemiah 13 talks about a third relationship, which was the relationship to the house of God and to the people of God. The danger of letting self-interest overrule the claims that God has made upon you as part of the body of his Son. And when we read Nehemiah 13, we see that the people were not willing to fulfill their responsibilities in providing for the house of God and for the people of God. You know, money in the church is a very volatile subject, but it's a very important subject, that we understand God's desire for us and for our money. I've made several references this week, and so some of you may know that I love old movies. And in the movie Coconuts, by some of my favorite actors, the Marx Brothers, there's a scene where Groucho owns a hotel, and he's not paid his employees. And the employees come up to him and they say, "We want our money. We want to get paid. And Groucho says, oh, you want to get paid. You don't want your money, you want my money. Well, the truth is, God wants his money. I came to a stark realization one time reading through the book of Leviticus. I found out that for years I had the tithing principle all messed up. I believed, and for a long time, that tithing meant that a tenth of my income belonged to God. But when I read Leviticus, I came to a new understanding. 100% of my income belongs to God. 10% of it is designated for special purpose. Where I worked in St. Louis for a number of years, I had a man came up to me, and he knew of my relationship to the church and my Christian beliefs, and he was born and raised Catholic, and he was getting ready to get married, and he was going through the counseling with a priest concerning his marriage and his family. And he came up to me and says, hey, I want to talk to you about something. He says, I'm meeting with the priest, getting ready to get married, and the priest tells me that he wants me to give him my income so that they know how much my tithe will be. And he said, I'm supposed to give 10% of my income to the church. He says, now you're a Christian. That doesn't make sense. And he looked at me and he says, you don't tithe, do you? And I looked down for a second. I said, well, John, you know, I don't really tithe. He says, yeah, I knew nobody would give 10% to the church. I said, well, John, actually, when we get down to it, you know, what we give to the church is quite a bit more than just 10%. Well, he started to go crazy. That's crazy. Do you know what you could do with all that money? And I told him how my wife and I, when we were planning on getting married, we made this decision that we would tithe. And we would do that faithfully. It would be essentially the first bill that came every month. We would pay the tithe first, and then whatever we had left over would go for the bills and other expenses. In the first about year and a half that we were married, I would say, somewhere along there, when we look over perhaps our balance sheet and income statement, every month our bills were always bigger than our income. But somehow we made it. And I found out that you cannot outgive God. And that's true in our relationship with people just as true as it is in our relationship with money. It is as true in our relationship with the house of God as it is with the people of God as it is with our money. That God says, this isn't just a commandment that I desire for you, it's a principle that when you learn it, you'll love it. God calls us to give ourselves unselfishly, not just of our treasure, but of our time and our talent as well. To give ourselves into God's service. To give ourselves to God. Some feel that they can't afford to give, and what is truer, when we learn the principle, is that we can't afford not to give. The fourth relationship is the relationship to what God desires. I'd like to read Nehemiah 13, verses 15 through 22. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. And the men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of the servants at the gates that no load could enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me, according to thy greatness and thy loving kindness. There was money to be made, there was profit to be had. on the Sabbath as well as any other day. So, well, you know how it is. Can you hear the excuses of the people? God had said, set this day apart and keep it holy. You know, but that was inconvenient. You know, and religion is for us to benefit from. And so we can make convenient religion a little bit for our own benefit. But God says this day is to be holy. Read Ezekiel 20, verse 12. In verses 17 and 18 of Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah reprimands them. Says you shouldn't be doing this. That you shouldn't be disobedient. You shouldn't make concessions. You shouldn't compromise what God's desire is, because you're called to be pure people. God's way is the best way. And Nehemiah says you can't disobey that. You can't compromise it. You can't change it. And you read those verses, and you have to almost chuckle when you see what Nehemiah does. This day is to be holy, and if you're going to keep coming in on the Sabbath day, I'm going to tell you it's wrong. And if people who were not Jews were going to continue to come in and try to make money, well, then he's going to lock the gates and keep them out. And he's going to tell them, what's the use of sleeping overnight at the gate? You're not getting in. He's going to correct this problem. If they won't comply with God's ideal, then Nehemiah will use force. I love it, because there's times when I don't want to comply with God's desire. And I have to use force on myself, because I'm to live sensibly and righteously and godly according to what God's desire is for me. Next relationship is the relationship to the marriage principle. This is a very, very hard lesson that I have seen too many times learned too late. A principle in marriage, but it's also applicable in all our relationships. Because of marrying outside the faith, many problems come. Because of marrying outside the faith, the children, and then their children, and then their children lose their identity. In fact, that's what happens in Nehemiah 13. You couldn't tell the Gentiles from any, or the Jews from the Gentiles. Everybody seemed to be the same. So tragic in our society, sometimes you can't tell the Christians from the non-Christian. There should be a difference, and it should be evident. But sometimes we even enjoy letting our gloves get a little muddy. And we lose our identity. What Nehemiah does in chapter 13 would be comical if it wasn't so drastic. When we read through, I guess, beginning in verse 23, it says, in those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them were able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of their own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. The marriage principle of marrying people in the faith. But it goes to all relationships. Nehemiah was so upset that he began to beat the people, began to pull out their hair, to make them swear according to God's instruction. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul keeps this up in the marriage relationship. But it isn't just marriage, it's in all our relationships. We must be careful who we identify with because of the negative influence that they can be upon us. Nehemiah 13:30 closes, says, thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. What powerful words of testimony for himself. Remember me, God, because I did the right thing. We accept the Lord. We accept his blood to redeem us from the blackness of sin. But we need his leading and his guidance. We need our commitment to live a pure life. We accept the Lord, but we may not fall short concerning this purity, or that acceptance is to no avail. We need the leading and the guidance of our Lord. We cannot compromise his desire for us. We cannot intermarry ourselves, and I use that not in just the marriage sense, but in all our relationships, with the negative influences around us, because we are called to be pure. We are called to deny. Instructed, we are to discipline ourselves, to deny ungodliness and our worldly desires. And that according to the grace of God working in us, we are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. We are called to be people of his own possession, pure and holy. Being pure, sin-free, and guilt-free. That relationship that we are known by God and enjoyed by our faith. Faith that we will do what God has caused us to do. Faith to do what God desires for us to do. Closing, I'd like to read from Isaiah chapter 30. In your outlines, I made a misprint and have Isaiah chapter 10. It should read Isaiah chapter 30, verses 19 through 21. Isaiah 30, verses 19 through 21. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself. But your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. You'll hear a voice behind you when you've made that commitment, when you realize the ugliness of sin and you respond to the blood of Jesus Christ, when you accept him, making a public show of an inward experience through baptism, then you are to be pure. And I love that. Isaiah 30, 21. You'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. This is your way. Purity. We are to walk in it. Let's bow for prayer. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that as you look upon us, as we approach you, that through the blood of your Son, you receive us as being pure. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be so committed as to fight to remain pure by your Spirit working within us. Father, we face many struggles. We come from different situations and different circumstances, and the world seeks hard to press us into its mold. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to remain unstained by the impurities we see around us. Help us to live pure and holy lives that will be pleasing to you, that will bring pleasure to you. Dear Heavenly Father, through the voice of Moses, you gave a blessing upon the people that they should be pleasing to you, that your face may smile when you look upon your people. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, that we may be pure, that when you look at us, when you think of us, that you will smile. Help us to hear that voice behind us according to your word that says, this is the way, walk in it. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the promise of your guidance and helping us to be pleasing to you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.